So as I mentioned earlier on, we're in 1 John and almost at the end of it, and our passage this morning is 1 John chapter 5 verses 13 to 17. And this passage then you can see immediately from the way it's set out in your Bibles, it comprises two paragraphs. And strange as it may sound, I'm actually going to treat them in reverse order. I don't think that's just me being weird and contrary. It's just that the first paragraph very much builds up to the second, and because it builds up to the second, it has, I think, a greater impact once you know the thing that it's building up to. So that's my simple reason for beginning this morning with verses 16 and 17, and then after that, coming to verses 13 to 15. And if I were asked then to sum up in one sentence the main point of the whole passage, my sentence would be this: God forgives his stumbling children. God forgives his stumbling children. That being so, notice with me this morning two things. And first of all, then, the root whereby he forgives them. The root whereby he forgives them. And this is verses 16 and 17. Remember, I said we're looking at the second paragraph first, and we'll spend longer on this morning. The root whereby he forgives them. Now, one of the most famous verses, I guess, in 1 John is chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That kind of confession that John mentions there, it's meant to be a regular feature of the Christian life. That's clear, isn't it, in the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer contains confession, an acknowledgement of sins that need to be forgiven. Forgive us our sins, it says. And the Lord's Prayer, of course, is a daily prayer. Give us today our daily bread, is one of its petitions. So if it's a daily prayer and it contains confession, then confession is meant to be a daily thing. Each day we put into practice 1 John 1 verse 9. Each day we confess to God that day's sins. And God, according to that verse, forgives us. And so that's the normal basic route then whereby God forgives his stumbling children. They stumble, they confess, they receive forgiveness. It's direct and it's uncomplicated. That's how ideally it should work. However, it doesn't always work like that. It isn't always quite so simple. Think of David. And one day, David sleeps with another man's wife, flagrantly breaking the seventh commandment. But having committed that sin, he isn't then overwhelmed with contrition that causes him to run to God confessing what he has done. Rather, he adds to his sin another one. He arranges for the husband of the woman he slept with to be killed. But even then, with two glaring sins now in the bag, he still isn't overwhelmed with contrition that causes him to run to God confessing what he's done. Rather, he just seems to shrug, doesn't he, and get on with life for quite some time until Nathan's visit finally brings him to his senses. And David isn't unique. This happens sometimes. A child of God stumbles morally, but there's no immediate confession and repentance. I suppose it's that thing the Bible calls sin's deceitfulness. Sin has this strange befuddling effect on us, doesn't it? It kind of messes around with our thinking. In some cases, it simply disables our consciences altogether so that we don't even reflect on the morality of this thing that we've just done. Perhaps that's how it was with David. In other cases, it somehow persuades us that what we've just done is actually, in the circumstances, quite justifiable. In other cases still, it doesn't hide from us the inexcusableness of what we've done. But on the contrary, it fills us with despair that we've now passed the point of no return, and so confession is completely futile anyway. But whatever form exactly the deceitfulness takes, the result, I'm saying, is the same. The child of God, waylaid by some despicable sin, doesn't do the 1 John 1:9 thing. Doesn't make a beeline for the Heavenly Father, armed with words of humble confession. It just doesn't happen. The person just stays there, mired in unconfessed sin. And in that kind of situation then, the route whereby God forgives his stumbling child may have to be a bit more complex. There may have to be a few more stages to it. And that's the scenario we have in verse 16. Here's this person. And this person, if I may put it this way, has a fount. That fount that we sang about just now, flowing with the blood of Jesus that in the language of chapter 1 verse 7 cleanses from all sin. And this person then stumbles. It's a visible stumble. The first line of verse 16 refers to it being seen by others. So we're not talking here about some lustful thoughts going on or a bit of sullenness going on toward other family members within the privacy of the home. This stumble is out there. It's concrete and conspicuous. It's not. It could be perhaps an extramarital affair. It could be a serious incident of theft. It could be drunken revelry with colleagues after work. It's of that order. This is visible, what we're talking about here. And this person then, having stumbled like that, needs to go repentantly to that fount to be cleansed and to be forgiven. And this person can do that. That's why John describes this stumble as a sin not leading to death. Death in that phrase is the thing that we talked about last week, you remember. Everlasting, conscious death, banished from God's presence in a place called hell. Every sin should lead to such death. God, after all, is searingly holy. Sin, after all, is monstrously appalling. Every sin should lead to that unending death engulfed in the terrible torments of hell. But God, in his breathtaking grace, has provided this fount flowing with his son's blood that deals with sin so that it doesn't lead to death. A sin not leading to death isn't a small sin, a minor sin, an everyday sin, a tolerable sin. It's not about the gravity of the sin, that's irrelevant. It's about whether the person committing it has a fount in which the sin can be cleansed. That's what makes it a sin not leading to death. And I'm saying this person then in verse 16 does have such a fount and therefore can go repentantly to it, but this person isn't doing that. It's one of those situations that I described just now where sin's deceitfulness in some way is holding this person back. There's no confession taking place. There's no going to the fount for cleansing. And so John says, this person needs something to happen. This person needs another Christian to step in and help. By doing what? By having a robust face-to-face talk with the stumbler, by remonstrating with the stumbler about how he or she must repent? Well, no, that's not what John says. I was talking recently to an old friend who a few years ago stumbled, but is now back on track. And in this conversation with me, he was rueing all the texts and all the phone calls that he received during the months and years of his backsliding that he did nothing with. Christian friends desperately trying to reach out to him and keep in touch with him, whose messages he persistently ignored. And he said this to me, he said, "The sad truth is, it's almost impossible to keep in touch with a prodigal because a prodigal is on the run." And so John here, you see, isn't unrealistic. He doesn't say, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall arrange to meet up with him for coffee at Starbucks and have a heart-to-heart conversation with him. Prodigals who are on the run don't usually do heart-to-heart conversations at Starbucks. No, John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. He shall ask. And he means ask God. He shall pray, in other words. This brother who has stumbled and doesn't seem to be practicing 1 John 1 verse 9, that brother needs to be prayed for, John is saying. He needs other Christians to help him out by interceding, by asking God on his behalf. Then John says that as a result of such prayer, God will give him life. I think he's looking there to the ultimate outcome. God will give him resurrection life, that is, on the last day, which means that he must have eventually gone repentantly to that fount and received forgiveness for his moral stumble. But in this person's case, then, the route whereby God forgave his stumbling child wasn't the quick, simple one outlined in chapter 1, verse 9. There was another stage to it, not mentioned in that verse. The prayers of other Christians. That was the route in the case of my friend. He was a preacher. I used to pray for him every Saturday night, pray for his ministry the next day, as I do for several preacher friends. After his stumble, I turned my Saturday night prayer for him into a prayer for forgiveness and restoration. And of course, many others were also praying the same thing. And by that route then, by the 1 John 5:16 route, God did indeed forgive his stumbling child. Notice in the middle of verse 16, John is keen to reiterate, isn't he, that he's talking about sin that does not lead to death. Sins, as I've explained this morning, where the persons committing them have a fount. And he continues then, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. I suspect he has in mind there something very specific, the situation that in fact forms the backdrop really to this entire letter, in which he talks about most explicitly in chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. There had recently, you remember, been a breaking away from the church by some of its members. And it wasn't to do with a personality clash or anything like that. These former members had embraced a different version of Christianity, a different understanding of Jesus Christ. They now rejected certain things pertaining to his identity and pertaining to his saving work. Indeed, things pertaining to his sin-cleansing blood even. That's why in last week's passage, remember, John had to stress, verse 6, Jesus Christ came not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. The sin-cleansing blood of Christ was being rejected by these former members of the church. And for John's readers then, the question would naturally arise, are they, those folk who are in the church but have now disavowed the very heart of the Christian message, are they in that category of stumbling brothers who need to be prayed for so that God will forgive them? And here, I think, at the end of verse 16, John is answering that question. And his answer is very solemn. No, he says. No, they're not in that category. That defection, that apostasy, that willful, calculated, knowing abandonment of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is a sin that leads to death. By definition, the person committing it has no fount of cleansing blood, because precisely what that sin is rejecting the fount of cleansing blood. A believer who stumbles into murder or rape or homosexual behavior or terrorist activity or cyber fraud or fascist rioting or whatever it might be, that believer still has a fount. There's a way back for that believer, somewhere that he or she can go with that sin. But the person whose sin is smashing up the fount and saying, I don't believe in that fount anymore. It was just a silly, erroneous idea that I once adhered to before I've now moved on from it. Well, where can that person go? In the terrible language of Hebrews 10:26, talking about exactly the same thing, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Not for the person who has adamantly walked away from the one sacrifice for sins that there is. That walking away is quite simply a sin that leads to death. And John doesn't categorically rule out praying for such a person, but he clearly questions the value of doing so. It's solemn, solemn stuff. But notice that he ends the paragraph on the positive note that he's really interested in and that he's really wanting to stress here. There is sin that does not lead to death. Yes, there's this grim exception that he's just touched on. There are those people that we know who blatantly turn their backs on the veracity and the validity of Christ and the gospel. There are those people. But all our other stumbling friends, however scandalous and eye-watering the details of their sin may be, it's not sin that leads to death. It's sin that they can wash away in that ever-open fount. And the point John wants to impress upon us then is that we should pray for them. We should pray for them. And so I ask you, is there a Christian brother or sister whom you know this morning who has stumbled morally and is still in a bad way, just like David was for all those months after his fall? Well, if so, your response shouldn't be head shaking in a very sanctimonious way. It shouldn't be gossip mongering, spreading all the juicy details to everyone you know. It shouldn't be writing the person's obituary as though there's no possible way back for them now. No, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. He shall ask. And God will bring the person to his or her senses. And he will cause the person to come again to the fount. And he will forgive the person so that resurrection life will indeed be his or her possession on the last day. It was on the news yesterday. I wasn't listening very carefully, but I think the story was about 18 drivers somewhere in South Wales, I think, who have been fined because there was a lorry crashed into a roundabout and they were taking pictures of this crashed lorry while they were driving, and so they were all fined for this. And we then, as Christians, when we see a fellow Christian crash into some sin or other, we can voyeuristically stand around taking photos. And John is saying, no, it's not an opportunity for photos. It's an opportunity for prayers. Pray. Pray for your backslidden Christian friend. And that may well prove the route whereby God forgives. So God forgives his stumbling children, I'm saying, is the overall theme of our passage this morning. And we've noticed in the second paragraph, the route whereby he forgives them. But let's notice, secondly, the reason why he forgives them. The reason why he forgives them. And this is the first paragraph, verses 13 to 15. And so in verse 14, John says, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that's toward God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, we can usefully take that as a self-standing comment on prayer. Although we need to be quite clear what it means. A couple of months ago, I think it was, I had my first experience of clay pigeon shooting. And you can ask Robert Farry, because he was there, and he will verify that I wasn't really very good at it. And basically, I was just firing this gun, hoping that I might happen to hit on something, on one of these saucers that they send flying through the air. Well, John doesn't mean here, fire off a load of prayers, and you never know, amongst a whole load of misses, you might happen to hit on something that God actually wants to do, that's his will, and get your prayer answered. Now, he's not here commending a whole load of guesswork. We know exactly what God's will is. Not on everything, of course. But on a whole load of matters, we know exactly what God's will is because he reveals it to us in the Bible. He makes promises in the Bible. I'm going to do such and such. And what is a divine promise? Well, it's God telling us what his will is. If he's going to do this thing, it must be his will. And so we can pray for those things. Those things that he has promised in the Bible. And we know then that we are asking according to his will. And I'm just going to drop in one example here. And we've focused a little on it already in our service this morning. The return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Few things are promised more emphatically in the Bible than the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. God tells us again and again and again and again, this is going to happen. It's his will, in other words. It is God's will that Christ will rend the heavens and he will come again and he will end this age and he will usher in the glorious new one. And so we can pray for it. And that should be the most obvious thing that you've ever heard me say, but I'm not sure that it is necessarily all that obvious. This is why you have prayers in the New Testament like, Our Lord, come, 1 Corinthians 16:22. Your kingdom, come, which is the same thing, Matthew 6, verse 10. Because there's a promise that it's going to happen. Therefore, we know it's God's will it will happen. Therefore, we ask for it to happen. And we know we are asking for that which is God's will. Are you asking for the return of Christ? I'm not querying whether it's there in your theology, whether you have books on your shelves about the return of Christ, whether you've argued till the cows come home with Christian friends exactly what the return of Christ is going to look like. I'm querying, do you pray, come, Lord Jesus? That's a biblical prayer. That's a first century New Testament church prayer. Our Lord, come. Your kingdom, come. Is that on your prayer list? Amidst so-and-so's poorly shoulder and so-and-so's bad tooth, is this on your prayer list? Our Lord, come. We pray for those things that we know are God's will. And this is one thing we certainly know is God's will. So, I'm saying we can usefully then take verse 14 as a self-standing comment on prayer. But I said, remember in my introduction, that the first paragraph here is building up to the second paragraph. And when then John says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. What he especially has in mind there is the asking that he's going to talk about in verse 16. Asking God for the forgiveness, the restoration of that stumbling brother. When we ask for that, in other words, we are asking for something that's according to God's will and that he definitely hears us in. Which means then, if you drill into that, it means we have here the answer to the question, why does God forgive his stumbling children? The answer is, because it's his will. Because it's his will. If John here in verse 14 is talking about asking according to God's will, and what he especially has in mind is the asking he's about to mention, which is asking for a stumbling brother to be forgiven, then we can conclude that the forgiveness of a stumbling brother is God's will. He wants it to happen, if I may colloquially paraphrase it in that way. God wants the stumbling Christian to be forgiven. And just reflect on that. Again, this may seem a very obvious thing, but just reflect on that for a moment. You know what it's like, a friend might give you a tip as to some benefit that you can avail yourself of. You know, your friend tells you that if your train's delayed for more than this amount of time, you're entitled to claim for a refund, and you didn't know that before. Or your friend tells you that you're entitled to walk into a pub or cafe and ask for a free glass of tap water. You didn't know that before. And the company in question then in these sort of situations isn't shouting about this benefit that's available. But your friend kind of gives you this tip, and so you know about it. Well, that's not what's going on here in verse 16. It's not our friend John kind of whispering in our ears, do you know what? God doesn't want this shouted about. But if you see your brother commit a sin not leading to death and you ask God, then he'll have to forgive him and restore him. He's not keen on it, but he'll have to do it. That's not the situation here. No, it's his will. It's God's will to forgive the stumbling Christian. He wants to do it. Think about that. There's that brother or sister of yours up to his or her neck in some wretched sin or other. And God, the holy God, who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all, he isn't looking on saying, "What an idiot. I'm sick of that child of mine." No, he wants to forgive. He wants you to pray to him, asking for that person's forgiveness. And when it's not a brother or sister of yours, when it's you yourself who's up to your neck in some wretched sin or other, God wants to forgive you. He's not standing looking on saying, "What an idiot you are." He wants some other Christian to ask him to forgive you. Because you see, he really is that father portrayed by Jesus in the parable we read earlier on. The father who runs to his filthy, stinking child who has forfeited the right to every kindness from this father. And he embraces him and he welcomes him. That's the father that we have. It's why John begins our passage, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And then he says, "I write these things," he's probably kind of talking about everything he's written so far, but he's also, I'm sure, talking about what he's about to say in these two paragraphs that we're looking at this morning. And the point is then that with a father like this, we can know that eternal life on the last day is guaranteed. If we had a father who was surly and was grudging and was irascible and difficult and angular and harsh, then we might have doubts. We might reasonably have doubts. But if we have this father who, even when we stumble dreadfully, doesn't come down on us like a ton of bricks, but wills our forgiveness and wants from his heart our restoration, then we're secure. With a father like that, we're secure. Then we can be assured that nothing, not even our stumbles, will be able to separate us from his love. Believer, do you understand this as I close this morning, I ask you? Do you understand this? Do you understand what kind of a father you have? You have a willing forgiver of a father. A father whose mercy is always more. A father whose pardoning grace is rich and free. Perhaps you're doubting, will I be raised on the last day? Won't some stumble between now and then disqualify me? Not with this father. Not with the father who doesn't sometimes give forgiveness when his arm is twisted to do so. But this father whose will it is for each of his children in each situation to be forgiven, with a father like that, you can walk on in the Christian life knowing that you have eternal life. May God bless his word. Amen.